Okay, we'll continue our review questions. I think we left off on question number 49. We're in a section here on lesson number 6, review questions, where we're looking at why the different books were written. And as I've mentioned before, of all sets of questions that are probably the most important from my viewpoint are these sets of questions, because it's why these books were written. It lays the foundation. And so hopefully we've gained an understanding of why these were written. So let's just start and kind of, we'll try to cover as many as we can tonight. I don't know if we'll be able to finish all of them, but we'll give it a good shot. Question number 49. What are three lessons I learned from Jonah?
Man can't run from God. God's message has to be preached despite the messenger's attitude, and that God cares about the Gentiles.
Okay, very good, man. And again, these hopefully we learn. And as we go through all these and we see these, why these things were written, these books, and we see these points, hopefully we're making an application in our lives, right? So we cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. And so how do we apply that in our lives today? Well, anything we do, things that we access on the computer, what we say to our wives behind locked doors, whatever is in our heart, God knows. You just can't hide from Him. He has a mission for us. We have each individual ministries to carry on, and we can't flee from what we've been summoned to do. Okay, Micah, what are three lessons learned from Micah? Right. So if we look at point number 3 that Neil mentioned, there's so many lessons here. We just go on and on and on, right? So here God's word can be used as a form of chastening. And we as individual Christians, our own brethren, what are we supposed to do when they fall in error? We're supposed to rebuke and admonish to use the word in those two aspects. Well, are we doing that? And we see brethren are erring from their way. Well, this is one of the messages that we learn from Micah. 51. What are some lessons learned from Nahum?
Lord is jealous and avenging, and God rules over the nations of Israel all the earth.
Okay. So we serve a God that is very jealous. And of course, as we see that, the point there is God wants us to trust Him fully through the avenue of prayer in our life. Any difficulties we may have, He's a jealous God, and even in our times of trials, He wants us to trust us because He's a jealous God. And of course, if we fall away, He will bring us into judgment. 52. What are some lessons learned from Habakkuk?
Right, you should live by faith. The Lord's in His holy temple, but all the earth should be silent before Him. The Lord God is our strength.
Okay. 53. What are four lessons learned from Zephaniah?
Can't serve two masters. Men won't be delivered by anything other than God, and men should seek the Lord.
Okay. Very good, man. And again, I guess I could stop and comment on so many of these. Hopefully they're self-explanatory. 54, what are some lessons learned from Haggai?
Man can't put the trust in material things before toward God.
Okay. Again, I won't belabor some of these points, or I could. I'm tempted to do so, but for sake of time, we'll move on. Question 55, what are some lessons learned from Zechariah?
God's word will endure. God is our source of strength. God expects His people to listen to His word.
Okay. For our visitors here, we're on the review section of the notebook on question 55. Okay, question 56. You noticed I skipped. 56 and 57 were missing, so we'll jump up to 58. They're actually not, I just didn't number them correctly. Question 58, what are some lessons learned from Malachi?
God demands respect and honor. One can rob God with worship and tithing is off of, not careful, we're to have the right attitude of our worship towards Him.
Okay. So again, you know, so many lessons here. I mean, so practical lessons from Malachi, right? So here we worship. You know, first day of the week, we lay by in store. Well, God knows our, you know, our income and the we shouldn't rob Him, and God's aware of that. And then when we worship, it's so easy for us because we've been worshiping over and over again every week. Sometimes it's easy for worship service to become rote, and we fall into just falling through the motions. But God knows our hearts, and He demands, you know, respect and having the right attitudes. And this is one where we, you know, got to focus on. I could say I'm guilty of that. Are you? Can I say to myself honestly, every time we worship, I'm 100% focused and always thinking of what's being said? Not always, but again, it takes work. So many easily to be distracted. Okay, let's go on now to lesson number 7, the Messianic prophecies. I said of all the sections in the notebook or the things that we studied, this was the pinnacle of our study, the Messianic. So we started our study on Zion. And so question 59 is, what is Zion? Right. Now, if you have something a little bit different, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. It is very clear to me that in this new Zion, you know, Christ is definitely in the head of His kingdom. Definitely, you know, we read about that. We studied about how in Psalms, you know, He's installed as the king, and it definitely includes His rule. But as we looked at this definition, I think it's more than just that. He is ruling of His kingdom, but you also find His people there, and you find other aspects of that about security and peace and providence. Okay, 60. Now, some people would believe that we are not in Zion today because Zion is heaven, and definitely in Revelation, Zion is used of heaven. But question here, are we in Zion today?
Yes?
Right. It says, you have come to Mount Zion in Hebrews 12:22, talking about Christians in the first century. So, yes, we are in Zion today. 61, what does Zion denote and connote to the Jews in the Old Testament? Remember, the notation is what the explicit meaning is. Connotation is what a word is, a secondary associated meaning. And so in the Old Testament, Zion had both a denotation and a connotation. So what was the denotation?
Temple.
Right, it was the temple, and it was extended to include Jerusalem, the entire city. What did it connote? Right. The dwelling place of God, where He provided security and peace to His people. 62. Which of the minor prophets contain messianic prophecies? Right. So here we have 12 prophets. You say, well, here are these minor prophets written to Judah and Israel. And we got 3 that are written to none of those countries, written hundreds and hundreds of years ago to people, you know, during the 8th to 4th century B.C. And here, what do we find? We find the Messianic prophecies. And we'll see here, the next question here is, how many sections? And what we define a section is a group of texts, which we outlined of all the minor prophets. How many sections of Messianic prophecy are there in the minor prophets? Minor prophets.
24.
Okay, 24. Actually, 23. In your notebooks, we had 20. And then I added 2. I added one in Hosea, and another one in Zechariah, and I found a second one in Hosea. So I actually had 23. I didn't come up with 24, but my point here is you may have find some other sections, but the point here is you got 12 prophets. And you're here, you have 23 sections of Messianic prophecies. So again, what we find here is that the minor prophets are saturated with Messianic prophecies. And again, we study the Old Testament. Why are we studying the Old Testament? To know that God's plan in the Old Testament led to Christ. And we read the Old Testament, minor prophets, to build our faith in Jesus Christ. and have the hope that we have. And definitely you see that coming through by our study. It's just, like I said, it's saturated with messianic prophecies. Okay, question number 64. What notable messianic prophecy is found in Joel? Where is it quoted in the New Testament? Okay. Okay. Good. And it's, and then we're reading out of Joel 2:28-32. So very good. Javier mentioned about judgment and salvation. Is there anything else in Joel's prophecy that's in there other than judgment and salvation? A promise of prophecy. Exactly. That's where Peter starts. As he quotes Joel 2:28, and of course, as y'all mentioned, found in Acts 2:16-21. Is there another messianic prophecy in Joel? What is it, and where is it found? Okay, what is that section about, John? Right, Judah shall dwell forever. Learning that hopefully we knew before then, here he said, well, Judah shall dwell forever. He said, well, Judah, that's an old physical country, the long gone. How can that dwell forever? Remember in the Old Testament, there are terms like Judah, like Israel, which are made applicable to us today. You know, we're the spiritual Judah. We're the spiritual Israel. We find, especially in the book of Hebrews, a lot of references to Israel. And who's it talking about? It's talking about us, the spiritual Israel. And so here you find, Judah shall dwell forever, the spirit of Judah. Question number 66. What time phrase is found in the minor prophets to refer to the messianic period? In that day. We mentioned that in the Old Testament, this phrase is usually associated with the messianic era. About 40% of the times you find this in the Old Testament, in that day, refers to the messianic age. In the minor prophets, that percentage it goes up from 40 all the way up to 85%. So it predominantly in the minor prophet, it does refer to the messianic period. How do you know the prophecy in Amos 9:11 is messianic? Provide three reasons. Good. And this question here is beneficial that it looks at, remember we said that a lot of these messianic sections in the minor prophets is not always obvious that they're messianic. So we have to use other tools to help identify them. What was this phrase in that day? Many of these messianic prophecies we find in the minor prophets are not quoted in the New Testament. But they're messianic. How do you know? Just like you find the one here in Amos, you have to find this phrase. And in this particular case, you know, it talks about the fallen booth of David. In this case, it is quoted in the New Testament, and of course, in the Old Testament. And then when you start reading the minor prophets, and you start reading about these absolute blessings, and when you try to think, well, did this physically happen to the nation of Israel or Judah? And you find, well, no, it didn't happen. So likely, it's referring to Messianic age. And the blessings, of course, whose blessings? Well, the blessings of the Christians under the Messianic era. Okay, question number 68. What messianic prophecy is found in Obadiah?
The exaltation of Israel on Mount Zion.
Right. So again, interesting. This book, its purpose was written to about a judgment on Edom, Old Testament rivalry that existed. And even in this book, you find a messianic prophecy about Zion. And now Israel will be exalted. Again, that's spiritual Israel. That's not Israel, physical Israel, back in those Old Testament times. Question number 69. What did Jesus Christ say about Jonah, and how did he apply it to himself? Right. So he tied that to his death. And so it also, there's other things we can learn from that. Jesus treated Jonah as a historical event. People read about Jonah being swallowed up in a great fish. And says, well, that's just a myth or a fable. Do you really? Someone asks you, do you really believe that happened? And you might, well, for 3 days, how could he survive 3 days? But Jesus referred back to him and associated him being in the grave 3 days and three nights at the same time that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish or sea monster in the New Testament. So Jesus treated that. And so interesting here, just one little item in Jonah, the day and the number of time he was in that. And God is using that to correspond to the time that Jesus was in the grave. When you think about these prophecies, hopefully that builds your faith. How all these things come about precisely. 3 days, prophecy of Jonah, hundreds of years ago before Christ. And here's Christ in the grave for that same amount of time. And Christ referring back to that. So just remarkable when you think about these messianic prophecies, God's providence in bringing all these things out and all this detail, how it all connects together to form a consistent picture and one that can't find any holes in. Question number 70, what three messianic prophecies are found in Micah? Of course, I've got the first one up here. The remnant shall be saved. What are the other two? Okay. All right. The mount of the Lord will be established in the last days in chapter 4. We know that was quoted almost precisely the same in Isaiah chapter 2. We know Micah and Isaiah were contemporary. Whether Micah got this prophecy from Isaiah or Isaiah got it from Micah, but the point is the source is the same, both from the Holy Spirit. Okay, question number 71. How do you know the prophecy in Zephaniah 3, 8 through 21 is messianic? Okay, in that day, these time references. Right. So one of the points we made about looking at messianic prophecies is, if they are mentioned about the Gentiles, non-Jews, there's another indicator that it may be messianic. And again, the third one is the absolute blessings. Again, we see that over and over again in so many of these. The question number 72, what two messianic prophecies are found in Haggai?
The temple's future glory and messianic hope preserved in Zerubbabel.
Okay. So here Haggai, his purpose, of course, as we know, was to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. So the temple was kind of the center point of his discussion. Finish rebuilding it. And here the Holy Spirit found it time to have this prophet talk about a temple way beyond that, talking about Christ and the church, temple's future glory. And then one verse here we have in the last chapter 2, verse 23, about how this messianic hope is preserved in Zerubbabel. When you read that, you don't maybe see a messianic prophecy right there. But then when you read about, he's going to give the signet ring, he's going to be honored. He's going to be exalted. And then you find Zerubbabel was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And when you start putting all these pieces together, you find that this is a messianic thing. This one here happens to be one of the most subtle ones. You probably read that over. You probably never thought messianic. But again, I believe it is messianic. How many messianic sections are there in Zechariah? Okay, 9. In your notebooks, I think I had 8 and I added one there. Those sections, so there's 9. Question number 74, who is the branch in Zechariah 3:8? Where else in Scripture is this branch referred to? I think I referred, there was a typo in your review section. I didn't have the right verse there, but it is chapter 3, verse 8. But who is the branch and where else in Scripture is this branch referred to? So the key thing about the branch here is that Jesus Christ would be the Son of David. He would be in that lineage, a promise made to him and found in 2 Samuel 7. And again, we find the branch in other places talks about the stem of Jesse. That's an equivalent phrase. And just I commented on this. Why a branch? Why a stem? Remember, the physical throne of David ended on the physical throne. And so people thought there was going to be no more lineage. There would be no more king sitting on David's throne. And so, but here, what do you have? You have this little branch or this little stem of Jesse. Started out small, but of course it grew into Christ being referred to. And of course, there's several places. I think we also find some in Jeremiah where this is referred to. Okay, number 75. What two offices will the branch occupy according to Zechariah 6, 9 through 15? Could this be done? It's a three-part question, so let's just do the first one. What two offices will be the branch occupy according to Zechariah 6, 9 through 15?
Priest and king.
Priest and king. Remember the background of this, okay? So here Zechariah is commanded to build a... Zechariah was a priest. And he was told to go ahead and build a crown out of silver and gold. And the high priest wore a turban. And so then he took that that crown made out of silver and gold and placed it on the high priest. But the high priest must wear a turban. So this signified looking forward to Christ, that Christ would be both priest and king. And then the next question is, could this be done under the old covenant? No, that's right. Old covenant, you had the priesthood and the kingship that were separate. Here you have something new and different, so it cannot be accomplished under the old covenant. And then the implication of that then is that, well, then you got to have a new covenant. And, of course, we do have a new covenant under Christ. Question 76, what eventful messianic prophecy is found in Zechariah 9:9-17? Probably one of the most famous ones. Riding on a donkey. It was on a fowl, a donkey that has never been ridden before. And remember, in this prophecy, there was some of the things mentioned about this prophecy. Can you recall there were some other aspects of the prophecy? Okay, riding on a donkey, it's a fowl, never been ridden before. What else in this prophecy do we learn about the Messiah? John, I think you said it. He's going to come in as a king. And there's one other aspect there in that prophecy. You're going to come in humility. And so this tells us, someone read that, was that this is not a physical king. Physical king come with an army, with a military parade. Here's this man coming on a donkey. He's coming in humility, but yet he's a king. Well, what does that tell you? That Christ's kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It just goes against what physical thrones, kingdoms of that day did. So it's just kind of completely opposite. Number 77, who is my messenger in Malachi 3:1, and how do you know?
John the Baptist.
Right? And how do you know? You know because Jesus said so in Matthew 11:10. He goes back and refers to this prophecy. And you're talking about John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was in prison. And remember, John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to Christ. Are you the expected one? And then Jesus quotes this prophecy and talks about John the Baptist. Okay, so that's the Messianic prophecies. I don't know how you feel about the study. Again, I feel that to me, as studying the minor prophets, this was a high point for me. Just thinking about all these Messianic prophecies and what they're about. And it's just, you know, for me at least, it built my faith on and who Jesus was and strengthened my faith. And hopefully it did the same for you. Okay, now we move on to lesson number 8. And here, this lesson was a little bit different than we talked about the style and the type of writing. And we said in this particular lesson, why did we study this, is that we used an analogy like when you use tools. You're working on a car. You want to use the right tools to do work on the car, or you're cooking in the kitchen and use the right tools to make your job. Well, God has used certain tools. The Holy Spirit used certain tools to communicate His message. And so this is what this lesson was about. What are the tools that He's using? And understanding those tools will help us understand the message better. So we'll go to question number 78. What type of logical writing technique is used in Hosea? What is the specific comparison and what is the key message? So let's do the first one. What kind of logical writing technique is used? It's a real life analogy. So analogy has been used. It's a comparison. It is not an arbitrary one. It's not one that Jesus is setting up to make or the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is using. This is a real life. You know, He sets it up. He tells Hosea, go marry Gomer, who would later become a prostitute. And so a real life analogy. Okay, what about the second one? What specific comparisons are made? So analogy, you compare things. So, well, let's compare. What things are compared in Hosea? Okay. Any others? Okay. So these we've covered. The first one to start setting out is this relationship. So Hosea and Gomer were husband and wife. And we find that the Lord in the text there, when we talk reading Hosea, it starts talking about she. The Lord's talking about she. And it's talking about Israel. So why is the Lord referring to Israel as she? Because this the analogy, the Lord is the husband, Israel is the wife. Other comparisons, I think I heard mentioned, Gomer, of course, was unfaithful, was a prostitute. Well, so was Israel being unfaithful. Here's, just think about this. Everything that God told Hosea to do, and through that analogy, he's then taken what happened in his life and making a comparison to what's happening between the Lord and Israel. So Gomer was involved in harlotry. Israel was also involved in harlotry, but not. But what it was referred to harlotry was really referring to idolatry, about serving Baal and sacrificing to Baal. And then the other comparison was Hosea's love. Remember, God tells Hosea, go back and buy her after she's a prostitute. And it says that Hosea still loved his wife, even though she committed that. And then it says, just like the Lord also loved Israel, even though Israel was so unfaithful. And to me, the message is there is 2 points. One is to illustrate the degree of Israel's unfaithfulness through Gomer. So think about what the situation here. How unfaithful she was. Well, how unfaithful was Israel to the Lord. And I think the crowning point here is this last point, is to show God's love in seeking the unfaithful Israel. So what a lesson for us today. You know, we might have brethren that fall away and become an unfaithful. But God still loves those people. They want them to repent and come back. So God's still interested in his people. And if they've erred, he wants them to return to him. And because why? Because he still loves them and continues to seek them to come back. Question number 79, a similar question as 78, but now referred to Joel. What type of logical writing technique is used in Joel? Let's just do this first one. What kind of logical technique? I hear it. It's a simile or metaphor. Okay. You're right. And again, why do that? It was just to emphasize, in my viewpoint, it's to emphasize the widespread destruction that the locust caused, just like a ruthless physical army. Remember a simile or metaphor? Something is like. And one of the key things we found in Joel, anytime you see the word like, right? Something is like. That word like is an indicator, a red flag, that a simile is being used. And in chapter 2, it talks about the locusts. The locusts are like. Locusts are like. There's about a whole bunch of them there. And so that's the really thing that happens in Joel that tells you that the simile is being used. The locusts are physical. The army is using in a figurative sense. Okay, question number 80. What type of writing is Jonah? Okay. It's a narrative, it's historical, and autobiography. So sometimes in schools, we read different types of literature. One is reading about an autobiography, a book written about a person's life that he writes or she writes. Well, this is what we have in Jonah. 81, what type of writing is Habakkuk? Okay. Colloquy, I think is the pronunciation. Big fancy term, but what is this? Right. And again, we've read these books probably over and over again. Hopefully we step back and think about it. You know, we pray to God. God hears our prayers. He answers our prayers in one way or another. Imagine a man, Habakkuk, having this direct conversation with God. He talks to God. God talks back to him. He talks back. He asks God something. God's talking, you know. Remarkable. And the other thing that's remarkable here is how God, the Holy Spirit, is using this conversation to communicate a message. He could have done it many other ways, but he chose, in the case of Habakkuk, to have this conversation, and of course it's communicating a message. Number 82, what are the characteristics of Zechariah?
highly miss him. Like I got to say, he was loved out of doors.
Okay. Very good. So when we think about that, remember Hosea is also Zechariah is 14 chapters. Hosea is the same number of chapters, but there's more words in Zechariah. I think the thing to think about here is we didn't really cover a lot of the sections in Zechariah. We just did not have a time for it. We could probably have an entire class on Zechariah and take time to kind of go through it. But again, it's the most messianic. There's probably a lot of benefit for doing that because it's so messianic and trying to understand it. Again, it's most difficult. One practical application I see here when we, and I just saw this the other day on the news or some channel on TV. They were saying something. And where'd they go? They went to Zechariah. So Zechariah can be think about just like Revelation. If someone's trying to make an argument or making some points out of Revelation, hopefully red flags come up and say, well, Revelation is very figurative, very symbolic, very difficult to understand. It's highly misinterpreted. Likely Zechariah is the same way because it's so symbolic. It's got these allegories and it's very complex, very obscure. And so there's some practical benefit of knowing this. Okay, what writing style is utilized in Malachi? Kind of a long, fancy name, but you don't have to necessarily know the name. But explain. Okay, didactic, dialectic method. Yeah. Right. So didactic is just a teaching method. So that's what didactic is. Dialectic is a conversation between two or more parties. Were you going through some reasoning, trying to come up with a with what the situation is? That's dialectic, and that's what we have in Malachi. There's several of those in Malachi, and hopefully you've noted those in your Bibles. And note that in this method here, there's three parts to this dialectic piece. The Lord raises an objection. The people respond to that, usually opposing to that objection. And then the Lord responds back to what the people say. And you find that in the second part of this technique, you find this phrase over and over again, but you say, or ye, but you say. And that's indicating that's the start of the second, where the people are responding back to the Lord's accusation. And again, think about these are accusations, right? And again, here's Malachi. People have problems. They're being irreverent. A lot of other problems. And so the Lord has got a case against his people. And he's making this statement. Evidently, the people don't think they got a situation, that they're not got a problem, but they do, and they respond, and then the Lord rebuts their accusation. Okay, lesson number 9, we went through unique elements. A lot of these in this lesson 9 were nothing new, but what we did here is look through the entire study and look at some things that were kind of unique among the books, just to help us to understand the material better. So question number 84 was, which of the minor prophets has the most judgments against nations? What book? Okay, Amos. Does anyone remember how many judgments? There are 8. I remember there's 6 against the non-Israel and Israel, non-Israel, non-Judah nations. And of course, they're the famous ones, right? Edom, Ammon, the Philistines, you know, Tyre. You know, there's 6 of those. And then there's judgments against Judah and Israel, the north and the south. And remember this phrase. Hopefully, when we think of Amos, the phrase that comes to our minds is this phrase that's repeated over and over again. It introduces the judgment on each nation. It says, for 3 transgressions, and it says, for the particular nation, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. So here, this statement indicates that judgment is going to be reached on these nations. They've committed enough iniquities. The Lord's not going to put up with it anymore. He's going to bring judgment against them. And so you have this phrase occurring over and over again. And Amos was the one that had the most. There are other prophets that also had judgment against other nations, but Amos was the one that had the most of them. Which of the minor prophets was written to address the people's irreverence and worship? Hopefully, by the way, we know that is Malachi. Okay, Okay, question number 86. Which of the minor prophets has the most detailed timing markers? Okay, Haggai. And the two books, this was not one of the questions that has the least number of timing markers or not knowing what they are, is Joel and Obadiah. Remember we said those two books, the scholars don't know how to date them because there are many Joels, many Obadiahs. There's no timing markers. Doesn't talk about the kings. Big events in Israel's history are not mentioned there. And so, you know, on the other spectrum, you have Joel and Obadiah. But Haggai has four as very detailed markers. It tells you the king, it tells you the month and the day, and there's four of them, four or five. So that's Haggai. Which of the minor prophets does the Lord become involved with the family? Of course, we already know that one is Hosea. Number 88. Which of the minor prophets is the day of the Lord described as the sun and moon growing dark? Joel. And hopefully we understand and we know that this is a prophecy that refers to judgment. It's used in more than one places in the Old Testament. Judgment on nations. Remember, during that time, leaders in Israel, Judah, other nations, their leaders were described as celestial bodies, were thought as celestial bodies, like the sun and the moon and the stars. And when those things, when you have this figurative language used there, you know, the sun, the moon growing dark, and things like that, is usually judgment on nations, referring to the leaders. Okay, question number 89. Which of the two minor prophets has more statements like, "Thus says the Lord"? Okay, Haggai and Malachi. I think when we did this review, I only had one, which of the minor prophets has the most, and most was Haggai. But Malachi was a very close second. And again, think about this. I think we made the point. Here, Haggai, of all the groups of people that the minor prophets wrote to, the people that Haggai addressed were probably the most righteous, the most religious. Yet the Holy Spirit says, get them to finish the work on the temple. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Over and over again. Kind of unique. You would think that would be the most said of the most irreligious people, the one that had the most problems. But no, the most religious were told that. Okay, lesson number 10, common elements. Some of these things I think I'm not going to ask you for them. You can look at the overheads. Hopefully you've got them filled out. We talked about the common things, and there are seven common admonitions and principles found in the minor prophets. Of course, the one about repenting, return to the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, judgment. Appeal over and over again in the minor prophets, seek the Lord. And again, we find these books really, you know, the prophets are not bashful talking about the people's iniquities. Describe them in great detail. And then salvation is offered in all these books, just about all the books in the midst of the judgment. The word of the Lord is highlighted in the minor prophets. And again, last one, kind of tied to number 6, is that the prophets urge the people to hear and heed the word of God. Okay, again, on these, I won't ask you to fill them out. Just look on the overhead about attributes of the Lord. So one of the reasons we study the minor prophets, we had many reasons, but I added this reason that we understand who God is more. We see His attributes. God in the Old Testament, same God that we serve. He's the deliverer in the minor prophets. He's compassionate. He's sovereign. He's holy. He's gracious. He's omnipresent. And so, same God that we serve. He's our Savior. Okay, question number 92. Creator, of course. 92. So, lesson number 11 is about references and other verses that we haven't studied. How did Jesus Christ use Hosea 6:6 and Matthew 9:13 and 12:7?
Against Pharisees.
Right. It is a rebuke to the Pharisees and scribes, and that they should be more righteous and not appear to be righteous. Okay. Question number 93. Father, they seem to fill the blanks. Again, for sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and just advance the thing past the remaining questions. But we're just about out of time. There's one last question I do want to ask you, and that's question number 100. Okay, question number 100. I asked you a question, it really was not a thing to fill out, but more of a feedback. I'm curious what some of you would have to say about that. What is the most important learning you learned from the study of the Minor Prophets? So from you personally, when you think about the study, here we spent all 3 months, this is our 26th lesson. Everything we studied here, what thing stands out in your mind as the most important learning from our study? Okay, loves the people, repent. Definitely throughout the books, definitely that's a real strong point. Others?
Well, the people back off of that, it just made evident just in all the different writing styles and the different teachers, different ways that God tries to tell the same message so that everybody, no matter where they're from, should be able to hear that message.
Right. So here the Holy Spirit, one being, got a message to communicate. He uses men of different styles, different techniques, different abilities, communicate in different ways. Same message. Okay. And others? God is in control. Definitely. That should really build our faith in everything that he does. Physical judgments, the prophets, and messianic, you know, God's in control, and it should really build our faith and trust in him. Okay, one last comment. Anyone else before we close out the class? Well, let me just say that it's been a real pleasure and honor to teach this class. I've learned a lot, and I've really been appreciative of your efforts. You've been exemplary in filling out the questions, participating, and going through the class. And, it's the Holy Spirit's work that we're doing here, and hopefully our appreciation of the Minor Prophets has really been increased from where we started, 3 months ago. So again, thank you for your participation.